Let me direct your attention back, if you will, to the context which we're looking at. And may I suggest to you there are two sides to this outline. One is the outline we've had for the last few weeks, but then if you'll turn it over, there's a side that says we have an altar, and that is the direction we are going today. So just, it is much the same, but just so you have that in mind. 'Tis a significant passage that we look at today and have been looking at for the last few weeks. Again, the reminder. It begins with a looking back to what you were taught and understanding that we dare not move away from that. Remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. When you were taught the Word of God in the past, it is that Word that stands true yesterday. It stands true today. It will always stand true. It will never, ever, ever, ever change. It is in this context that he now comes to verse 10 and the overriding statement of verse 10, and it is that which concerns all that follows. In verses 10 through 16, which is a segment by itself, is this statement, we have an altar. We have an altar. They don't have, they have a physical altar, and in Jerusalem there was one, but we have a real altar. From which, if you notice in the latter part of that verse, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Only those, my friend, who have experienced the grace of God at Calvary have this altar. Only those. It is an altar of grace. We see that in verse 9, because do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And it's significant as we have a singular word, verse 7, there are many varied and multicolored teachings in verse 9. In other words, there are many things that could draw us away from the true Word of God, but they must never. But the primary issue of the teaching that we have in the Word of God, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. We have an altar that speaks to us of the grace of God. It is an altar that cannot be coupled with works on your part. Again, for by grace, Paul would say, we are in the state, perfect tense, of having been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is the gift of God. Not of what? Not of works, lest any one should boast. We have an altar. That altar is Calvary. That altar is outside of the city. That altar is in a place of shame. It is in a place of rejection. It is a place of unholiness until the sacrifice was made there. We have an altar, and it is an altar of grace. It is an altar, as this passage so clearly says. In verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, notice, through his own blood. This reflects us back to chapters 8 and 9, because he is the perfect high priest who offered up the perfect sacrifice, and it was not the blood of bulls and goats, it was his own blood. We have an altar outside of the city. It is an altar of grace. It is an altar on which Jesus Christ, the great high priest, shed his own blood. And you notice, because of that, notice the statement is, therefore Jesus, and in the first statement before it even talks about shedding his own blood, that he might sanctify the people suffered outside the gate. You know what's interesting? Just think with me for a while. The picture of this is immense. You see, why you took on the Day of Atonement that sacrifice or the animal, the part of the animal that was left, the part of the bull, the part of the goat, and you took it outside of the camp and you burned it outside of the camp because it was a place that was not holy. See, in the camp was where God presenced himself. In the camp was the place of holiness, and you dare not have that sin sacrifice left inside the camp because it spoke of uncleanness. It spoke of unholiness. Therefore, it had to go to a place of unholiness. Therefore, it was taken outside of the camp. May I suggest to you that Jesus Christ went to the place of unholiness, and through his death he made it holy, so that he might take we who are unholy and he might make us holy. He went outside of the camp that he might make that which was unholy holy, and it was not the place, it was the people. So that he might sanctify, make us holy, he died outside the camp. Now, in light of this, we saw last week the incredible statement, and there are two commands that come in this section. Therefore, verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp. Now, we talked about this because outside the camp is a place of shame. But by the way, listen to me carefully. It is interesting because it is a point of separation from, but is also a separation to. We are separated from the sinfulness of this world. We're separated to Christ. We're separated from the place of acceptance to the place of shame, but it's the place where he is. And the only way to come to God is outside the camp. Now, you think about this. Go back with me, because to understand the context, he's talking to people who had been outside the camp. Remember verse chapter 10 and verse 32. Remember the former days. When after being enlightened, you notice, because you were outside the camp, and because you were not accepted by the people, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. See, because you were outside of the camp, you became a public spectacle, verse 33, through reproaches and tribulations. And in fact, because you were outside the camp, you participated and shared with people who were treated shamefully because you were there. And in fact, because you were outside the camp, you showed sympathy to the prisoners who were in prison because they were not accepted, because they were rejected, because they were put into prison. And because you were outside the camp, your property was taken away from you, and you even joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. But you notice with me, if you will, in verse 35, therefore do not throw away that confidence which has a great reward, for you have a need of endurance. You see, they were starting to waver. They put up with enough of this for long enough, and they began to think there's got to be a better way. Now, there's got to be a way of believing in God and trusting in God and walking with God without having your property taken and being put in prison. There has to be a better way. It is in the midst of this wavering that he comes to them and says, listen, this is not something that I have to illustrate to you. You know this. You have lived this. But you're starting to waver in this. And I'm asking you to go back outside the city. It is interesting for us because it is easy for us to be in a place of acceptance where people like us. And sometimes I've heard people talk about, well, how do you save them if they don't really like you and whatever. Listen, my friend, our job is to see them get to heaven, not to see them like us. Jesus came and he says, a servant is not above his master. If in fact they did this to me, will they not do the same to you? And the question is, if we live in a world of acceptance where everything that we have, and you think about this, look at verse 14 for a moment, and let's just meditate on this for a moment, because notice this, we have here, verse 14 back in chapter 13, the reason why we need to do this is because we have here no lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. What is interesting, and for those who may have their Greek testaments, they can notice something, the word seeking has a preposition on the front of it because it's intensifying it. We are aggressively, intensely seeking the city from above. Now, when you think of this in light of other contexts of Scripture, think with me for a while. We have here no lasting treasure. Is this not the whole message of Matthew 6? Lay up treasure where? Where? In heaven. Where what? Moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, listen to me carefully. Look at whatever treasure you have. Whatever you have in the bank account today, whatever you have that you possess, is not going to last. Trust me, it will not last. The only treasure that will last eternally is that which is laid up in heaven, not that which is garnered here on earth. Yes? We know that. Think with me. We have here no lasting house. Well, we'll leave church today and most of us will go home to homes, but we have no lasting house, do we? No. But you see, chapter 14 of John tells us what? We are looking, what? For a house that is lasting, eternal, that God is preparing for us in heaven. See, we're not holding on to this treasure, for we're looking for another treasure, because this treasure doesn't last, and that treasure is eternal. We're not holding on to this house, because that's why we don't care if they take our house, right? Because this house doesn't last, but we're seeking one that does. We have no abiding city, my friend. City of Los Angeles is a great place to be, but you know we have no lasting city. And you think for them, so much of what they built in salvation was centered around Jerusalem. And you know where he died? He didn't die in Jerusalem. He died outside of the city because he wanted to let them know your hope in Jerusalem isn't the hope. The hope is outside the city, not in the city. Because you see, even for salvation, you have no abiding city. You look for one to come. And in fact, even eschatologically, see, it is not this city, it is the heavenly Jerusalem to which you look. So the exciting part of this is that you see somehow, and it's the call of every one of these authors who keeps writing to us, of stop yoking yourself up with this world. Stop being conformed to this world. Or as Peter says, stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. But you see, as the holy God who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conversation and conduct. Listen to me, you have here no lasting treasure. Don't hold on to it. You have here no lasting house. Don't hold on to it. You have here no lasting city. Don't hold on to it. We aggressively are looking for the treasure in heaven. We aggressively are looking for the home that He has prepared for us. We are aggressively looking for that city. It is that which opens the door then to verses 15 and 16. And it's interesting because you can't separate verse 15 from verse 10. Notice verse 10, we have here an altar. And because we have here an altar, which is on Calvary, where Jesus himself shed his own blood, because we have an altar, verse 15, let us continually offer up sacrifice to God. You know, it's an interesting thing because, just walk back with me just a bit, because we saw it in verse 20, chapter 28, chapter 12, I should say, and verse 28. Let me go back before this in chapter 12. Notice, if you will, in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, we have not come to Mount Sinai, although not mentioned there, but notice verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, see, we have come to the city of the living God. See, we don't have here a city. We're looking for one to come. We have come to Mount Zion, verse 22. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly one. We've come to the myriads of worshiping angels who surround this throne and worship God in this holy city. We have come to the joyful assembly, if you will, of angels and God's people who are worshiping together. We have come to the church of the firstborn. We have come to God, the judge of all. We've come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And because of this, verse 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But by the way, you know where they're fighting today? It's going to be shaken. Now, we haven't seen Moab come yet. But I tell you what, even if Moab came, it can't do what God's going to do in that region of the world. You want to put it in perspective, read Zechariah 14. It's a passage to read over and over again. He says, I will go forth and fight for you in the day of battle. There will be a massive earthquake. It won't be a bomb, my friend. It will be an earthquake. It is going to redo all of Israel. So it will be shaped differently than ever before. It is going to be a massive working of God. He's going to come back. Read, if you will, go back further into chapter 17 and 18. He's going to come back to Babylon, and that's where the fighting is taking place, my friend. The Tigris and Euphrates Valley is going to be invaded by God. It is not going to be a United Nations army. It will not be an army of the United States and its allies. It will be an army of God, and it will do a number like we have never seen. And if we think this is shock and awe, that will be shock and awe. You see, it's an interesting thing because he says, we have come to this. We have come to Jesus. And you see, all of this will be shaken, but we have come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. If you will, listen to me. You don't hold on to this treasure because we have another treasure for which we seek. You don't hold on to this house because you have another house for which we seek. You don't hold on to this city because we look for another city. And you don't hold on to this kingdom because there is another kingdom which can never, ever, ever be shaken. Because of that, notice with me, if you will, chapter 12 again, and verse 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, it says, let us show gratitude. I would suggest to you, I don't think it's gratitude. It's the word grace. It is a tough translation, whether it's gratitude or grace, but may I suggest to you, I think it's grace. Let us embed ourselves in this grace. Let's reflect on this grace. It's the grace of chapter 13. It's the grace of chapter 12. It is the grace of God that we are to respond to, by which, notice, by which grace we may offer to God an acceptable service or worship, if you will, with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. Why do we worship in that context? It is because we have an abiding city. We have an abiding kingdom. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Because of that, we are to worship God here. In chapter 13, he says the reason we are to worship is because we have an altar. Now, there's something else here. I want you to see two things. And as we start this verse, and I'm going to just translate as I do it because it's easier. The very first two words in verse 15 are through him. Then the next word is, let us offer up, and then the word sacrifice. Now, first of all, let me take you, if you will, just mark this passage and go with me to the book of 1 Peter, just to your right, just two books, 1 Peter chapter 2. It is interesting because why I turn here is for this reason, because the emphasis is much the same. It is significant because two things. The word to offer up in this passage is in Hebrews, and let me just tell you, is the word used of Christ offering himself up on the cross. This is now the author for the first time taking it from what Christ did and transferring it over to what we do. Now let me tell you about this first of all, because if you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, and I read for you, and I'm going to translate, you can do it, and you yourselves, I'm in 1 Peter 2:5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. I can tell you this over and over again. You know, so much we've talked about here in this body. I would praise God if in my lifetime we never own a piece of property. If we do, it doesn't bother me, and I'm not going to die over it, but it wouldn't bother me if we never do. Because it's so easy to focus on the physical house and forget that what we're building up by God's grace is what? A spiritual house. I was talking with a fellow professor one day, and he says, then how does the church have any identity if they have no building to identify with? Now, I think about that for a bit, see? But that's how we think, is it not, right? We're not being built up a physical house. We're being built up a what? A spiritual house. Now, watch this. Unto a holy priesthood. Now, this is exciting. It is a separated holy priesthood. This is who we are. And here is this word, to bear up. It's the same verb as is found there. Notice, if you will, spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. If I could tell you, it's interesting because when people come to look at 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 through 8, they focus on the spiritual sacrifice, but the focus isn't on that. The whole focus in verse 4 and 6 and 7 and 8 is on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the fact that everything we have is through Him. Now, let me just give you a quick Greek lesson for fun. There are two words for offer up. There are more than that, but there are two words. The word pharaoh is to bring, and then you put the word prospero is bring to. And so the focus when you have that is the passage in Matthew where he says, if you are bringing your sacrifice to the altar. Now, the focus there is upon the person bringing the sacrifice, and therefore the verb is prospero. Now, just hear me carefully. The verb here is anaphero, to bear up. Whenever you have this verb, the focus is not upon the person bringing the sacrifice, but upon what? Upon the destination. Are you with me? It is the verb used in 1 Peter 2 as the verb used in Hebrews 13. We are bearing up an altar. See, the focus isn't on us. The focus is all on Him. May I suggest to you that the only audience of worship is God. We so many times in our own culture focus worship upon us, how we feel and how we're, you know, the issue when we walk out of here today is not whether we feel good, but whether He is pleased by that which we have done in this place. So the focus of anaphero is to bear up, is the focus is upon God. But notice something. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice if you will, notice this, we are living stones, we're being built up a spiritual house unto a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. But why are they pleasing to God? Because they're offered through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that because we have an altar, the only people who can offer up sacrifices pleasing to God is those who've experienced the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only people who can bring a sacrifice pleasing to God is those who do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you back to Hebrews, and the reason is because it's the same verb and it's the same focus. The first two words are through Him. When you and I worship, we worship through Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. We don't worship on our own. It is through Jesus Christ, through Him, the sacrifice, the gracious sacrifice on Calvary, through Him, the one who went outside the camp, we are to offer up to God, notice, sacrifices. By the way, the other word that is in here is we're to continuously offer these sacrifices to God. Do you know what's interesting, by the way? You think about this. He suffered outside the camp. Did you know that if you were outside the camp in Israel, you see there was unholiness there, and what you did, you came inside the camp, and there was the process of purification? The minute Jesus Christ walked outside of Jerusalem and died outside of Jerusalem, he brought holiness that was not restricted by a locality. Which tells us something, my friend. You see, the act of worship is not restricted by any place. In fact, sometime when you want to read, read in Acts 7 and see if you can follow the strain of Stephen's message. Because you wonder why all of these accounts. Stephen is trying to say, you know what? God was worshipped wherever, before there ever was a building. It isn't about this temple. It's about God who cannot be limited to a temple. And you have to understand something. It isn't about this temple to which you have tied yourself. It goes beyond this temple. It is about the person of Jesus Christ. So worship. Now, when he looks at worship here, the first part of this, we can understand. We're to offer up worship, but notice this. What is the worship? And the two acts of worship, the one of them we could understand, the other one we need to be careful that we do understand. First of all, in verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice which consists of praise to God. That is, he says, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, we sing a sacrifice of praise unto our God. We do that, but don't restrict this, because he says, let us continually do this. This isn't just what you do on Sunday. Worship, you see, we call this worship. I remind you again. What we do here corporately on Sunday is nothing more than the corporate expression of what we've been doing individually all week long. See, worship is what you and I do. If you will, you keep hearing this 24/7. Worship is what we do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. When we come here on Sunday morning, it's the corporate expression of what we've been doing individually all week long. And when you think of this in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what? Pray without ceasing, and then what? What are we supposed to do? In everything what? Give thanks. You see, unceasing praise and worship to God, it isn't restricted by a place. I would say to you, and I find it easier for myself to make my times of worship restricted times where I have a time set aside where I worship and praise God, but I think as I get older, the times of prayer and praise have been broadened far beyond those times. It is why so often when I ask people about a prayer request, I will ask them what time of day, because you see, let me tell you, prayer and praise should be the continuous attitude of a child of God. Forever praising God, forever in His presence in prayer. It doesn't mean that you're down on your knees forever in that state of dependence. And I will go back to one of my favorite books ever on prayers, O'Hallisby. And the two things he says, prayer is not the verbalizing so much. Prayer is the constant sense of the total helplessness and total dependence upon God. So he comes here and says, we must be continuously worshiping God in praise. Continuously. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So pray worship as you come to it. If we have an altar, the least we can do if God has given to us an altar which nobody else has except those who've come by simple faith and accepted His grace. If we have an altar, the least we can do is offer a sacrifice, and our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. But now notice, the next part of this is interesting because he says in verse 16, it is not just our lives that should be acts of worship, but it should be our lives. And notice this, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It is fascinating if you go back with me to chapter 12 and verse 28. Let's start there and we'll just read. Therefore, understanding there were no chapter breaks back in those days, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us again avail of ourselves of this grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. You say, how do you do this? Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And you see immediately the outgrowth of worship, and the evidence of worship is the acts of kindness toward other people. If you come here, in this section, when he talks about worship, through him, then, I start in verse 15, let us continuously offer up sacrifices. The sacrifice in verse 15 is a sacrifice of worship with our lips, and verse 17 is a sacrifice of worship with our lives. Well, when you think of it, Jesus' statement, the two great commandments are what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, right? Verse 15, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, verse 16. The fascinating part is the word that is translated here in verse 16 as good, doing good, is only found here and only found twice before this in all of other history. So it's a very rare term. But tied together with the word for sharing has to do with koinonia. And by the way, if you go back, you see with me to verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. But this is dealing again with those who've come into the body to be a part of it. But the focus of this in this context here in verse 16 is upon those not outside the body, but those inside the body. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing good for people outside. We should all do that. But we need to make sure that the act of worship we understand is not only an act of worship by our lips, but an act of worship by our lives. It is the body's need to reach out as an act of worship and care for each other. This is not something organized. This is something that is spontaneous. Walk with me. Right across the page to James chapter 1. Notice the statement in verse 27 of James 1. This is pure and undefiled religion, see, in the sight of our God and Father. What is it? Notice, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I remind you again, the word "and," if you look at your text, is in italics because it isn't there. You see, for us, we think an act of worship is worshiping God with our lives by walking in holiness. He says, in the act of true worship, you cannot separate holiness from compassion. You can't do it. I pray for God in this, pray to God for this body, that we will not need a program to care for widows and orphans in their affliction, but that it will be the natural, spontaneous outworking of the body of Jesus Christ to care for its own. With that in mind, this is not new. Go with me, if you will, back to Micah. Now, if you have trouble with Micah, find Jonah, then you can find Micah, okay? But find Jonah and then follow to your right and you'll find Micah. And you need to look at Micah chapter 6. This is not new to the New Testament. It is the true sense of worship. I read to you Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 as you come to there. And by the time you get there, we will be at verse 7, which is where we want to be anyhow. So Micah 6, by the way, it's page 808 if you have... No, I'm good. You're okay. Micah 6, verse 6. Notice this. With what shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I bow myself before the God on high? Well, here's the answer. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Look at the contrast in verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? Or try this, in talking about that part of the world, or does God take delight in 10,000 rivers of oil? By the way, it's not the kind of oil we're thinking about, but 10,000 rivers of oil. In other words, I present all of this to God. Is that what he delights in? How about, shall I present my firstborn in place of my rebellious acts? Or, because, again, repeating that, shall I take the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, even in the Old Testament, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But what? But to show justice, and know this, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. If I bring you back, you see, to the book of Hebrews, God says we have an altar. And because we have an altar, we should be willing to walk outside the camp to identify with Christ who died on that altar. Verses 13 and 14. And because we have an altar, we need to continuously worship God through our lips and through our lives. And he defines that. Through our lips by continuous praise and thanksgiving to God. And by our lives, by showing compassion for those in the body of Jesus Christ. It is amazing. Sometime back, my wife and I were coming. We stopped in a place to eat over in Pasadena. And we were waiting for a table, and there was a couple waiting for a table, and we got talking to them. And so when the time came, we were given a table first, and they said, well, ours is coming soon. And I said, well, why don't you eat with us? And they said, serious? And we said, serious. So we sat together, and they were originally from the Worldwide Church of God. You know, it's interesting because there was a time in that body, when that body was at the height of what it was doing, that they had a lot of men released with thousands of dollars apiece to give out to people in need. And that's what they did. They had no sense of accountability. Anybody, can we have this money to do it? They had people with thousands of dollars apiece, pastors, whose role was to care for those in need and to reach out and provide for them. You know, you listen to that and you thought, boy, this is exciting. But do you need a legalistic system to make it work? Or the Mormons, they care for their own as very few care for their own. But then again, it's because of the pressures that are put on them, because this is the acceptable way to live. And therefore, they give as generously as they do, and they care for their own, because that's a commitment that the church has. My friend, this is not driven by some structure or by some formal way that we set up a program to do. This is the natural response of worship on the part of a child of God to care for its own. And therefore, you go back to chapter 10. Visit those in prison. Share with those who have been despised and rejected by society. Come alongside. And show compassion as an act of worship to God. Why? Notice the latter part of verse 16, because with such sacrifices God is pleased. Next week we will conclude this section by going to the next statement in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, and we will finish that. Because we started with the leaders in verse 7, we will conclude with the leaders in verse 17. But may God help us. We have an altar. And because we have an altar, let us walk outside of the city to where the altar is and bear his shame. We have an altar, therefore, let us worship God by our lips and by our lives. Let us constantly evidence praise and thanksgiving to him, and let us constantly be reaching out to care for others in the body of Jesus Christ. May God help us to live in light of the fact that we do have an altar. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to you thanking you for your word, thanking you for this passage, thanking you for the act of worship you've called us to. Thanking you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And our Father, because he paid the price for us and provided an altar for us, we come today to, in response to that, offer our sacrifice to you as well. Our Father, we come not just to worship you on Sunday morning, but to worship you throughout the week, to bear up our gifts of thanksgiving to you and our gifts of compassion and care for each other. For this pleases you. And our Father, we do this only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not because there's a reward we seek, but because it's response to all that God, you have done for us, and all that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. So we leave from here to worship today. Worship you through our lips, worship you through our lives, worship you in a way that brings pleasure to you. And we do this all because it's in the name and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior.